All right, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 21, put in at verse 22. We're going to see in verse 23 that the city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun. And so we're calling this message, Ain't No Sunshine When He's Come. Some of you know the song, yeah. Certain cities are notable for their architectural features. Or at least you'd say that when you visit them, you want to go to see certain unique structures. I don't know why, but the Taj Mahal is the one that always pops into my head. Not the one in Atlantic City, built by Donald Trump, but the one in Agra, India. By the way, I always thought the Taj Mahal was a temple. How many of you think the Taj Mahal is a temple? Raise your hand. It's a mausoleum. It was built by the emperor at that time in memory of his wife. So it's a tomb. Of course, so are most temples. But anyway, cities aren't usually notable for what is not in them. But the New Jerusalem will be notable for something that is not in it. There will not be a temple of any kind there. And so we begin in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, they are its temple. Now, the sense I get of John's statement, I saw no temple in it, is that he was looking for one. The temple at Jerusalem had been a focal point in his life. For many years, he had visited it at least twice annually, as was required of every male Jew. Its rites and rituals were the backbone of Jewish society. It was a constant in a very, very unconstant world. From his knowledge of the millennium, gained from reading the Old Testament and especially the book of Ezekiel, John was expecting a magnificent temple on the earth during Jesus' thousand-year reign. It would be a prominent location, a focal point, a center point of the earth during the millennium. And so the lack of a temple would have been a stunning realization for John, something that I don't think he could have been prepared for. But stunning in a good way, because he was immediately inspired to understand that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God has finally realized what he had determined from the Garden of Eden, and that is full face-to-face fellowship with man. Now, the New Jerusalem, as we've looked at it, it happens to be the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple where God dwelt on earth. It was a perfect cube. That's not an accident. The physical temple was a poor substitute for the presence of God. God's glory dwelt there, but not in the sense that he desired. The New Jerusalem possesses the genuine article, God in person. It is probably the first place where God will make a personal appearance, actually, before man. And so in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Something else is missing. There's no sun or moon. Now, we know that this is eternity and not the millennium, because in Isaiah 30:26 we read concerning the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Isaiah writes and he says, Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, I don't want to be an alarmist, but this is going to be some real serious global warming. The sun is going to be 7 times brighter than it is today, but it'll be consistent with the other geographical changes that will take place on the millennial earth, and it'll be an absolutely perfect climate. Now, it's important we keep these time periods distinct, otherwise we end up getting confused about what is happening and when it happens. And so we are obviously premillennial. We believe that the Lord is going to resurrect and rapture the church, 7-year tribulation, return of Christ, second coming of Christ, 1,000-year kingdom, and then after that millennium, that 1,000-year kingdom, then eternity. And so a lot of times, you know, you've got these. Sometimes you think, well, why is that even in the Scripture? Sometimes it's just a clue to give you an understanding of where you're at. So if you're reading about a time when there isn't a sun or a moon, then you know that you're beyond the millennium, because during the millennium there's going to be a pretty strong presence of the sun and the moon. And so we see here that God provides direct lighting for the city. The word light, which describes Jesus the Lamb, means another illuminator. It could be translated loosely that God illuminates it and there is another illuminator. And so the Father and the Son both equally provide all the physical light that is necessary for that enormous city. Remember, I told you last week that I think if there's 20 billion residents of that city, each of us will have a cube of 75 acres in every direction. And so this is the Father and Son Light and Power Company that is just, you know, very, very profound. And since God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5, and since Jesus is the light of the world, John 9:5, it would not do for there to be darkness or night in the New Jerusalem. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in the light which no man can approach in his natural body. The glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple with radiant glory, and it will fill the millennial temple in the New Jerusalem. It fills this entire city, you know, as it were. And what a glorious thing. I struggle to get an understanding of what this could possibly even look like, because it's so far beyond our comprehension. Light in Scripture always speaks of joy, for in the Scriptures, light and joy go together. Light speaks of beauty, because without light, you really cannot appreciate beauty. Light speaks of knowledge, and in heaven we will all know Him as He knows us. So then in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. The New Jerusalem will provide light for the earth. Remember, it isn't on the earth, but we saw in previous studies that it sort of hovers over the earth. The earth is sort of like a satellite to it. I don't want to go too far with the analogy, because I'm not, you know, really that smart with all of it. But it's going to kind of like the earth revolves around the sun now. The earth is going to, I don't know if it'll revolve around the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem will be in a relationship to the earth as a satellite, and the earth will not be the prominent feature. The New Jerusalem will be. Now, there's an interesting insight here as you're reading along. This earth under the hovering New Jerusalem will still have nations and kings. And, of course, this is why some people confuse this passage with the millennium and believe that this is a picture of the millennial earth, but we've shown that that's not possible because of the comment about the sun and the moon. So who are these earth dwellers? Well, whoever they are, they're going to be all saved. So let's say that. I mean, they're all saved. So there are at least three theories, and the first two are kind of wild, really. But they're held by solid Bible commentators, guys that we might respect. Guys we would respect. So the first two theories are these. They are, number one, the human survivors of the millennium who go on into eternity as human beings. Okay? Or, number two, they're an entirely new race of people, a part of God's creation. Now, see, this all gets into the realm of science fiction, as far as I can tell, you know. People that don't have glorified bodies, a new race of people. Or they are all the other glorified saints from the Old Testament and from the tribulation and from the millennium, whose primary residence in eternity will be on the new earth. Seems most likely, and not a stretch of the text or our imagination, that these are indeed the saved and glorified saints from the Old Testament, from the tribulation and from the millennium. The New Jerusalem, as we've seen repeatedly, is the residence of the bride of Jesus Christ. We identify them as the saints of the church age. From the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus Christ from heaven, until the resurrection and rapture of the church, this age in which we live right now that is drawing to its close as we await the imminent return of Christ, we are the church. The church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. And we occupy a unique place in God's scheme, in God's plan. and we will be the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. We are the bride of Christ. There are also Old Testament saints. There are also, we saw many tribulation martyrs. There will be individuals saved during the millennial kingdom. They all need a house too. And they're going to inhabit the earth that we're looking at here. Now, I might mention in passing that there will always be an innumerable company of angels hanging around too, because the angels are cool, and I want to hang with some angels. And I don't want to see any angel until then. People that saw angels in the Bible, they didn't do well, usually. They tried to worship them, and they got rebuked sternly. They couldn't talk for a long time. I wouldn't know what to say to an angel. And you'd think you'd have to say something, you know. But in eternity, how cool would that be to hang with Michael and Gabriel and find out what the angels were doing and meet your guardian angel? The Bible does indicate that there are guardian angels, angels who watch over you. And I'd like to hear some of their stories. Because I don't think it's just physically that they watch over us. Obviously, that's true. Maybe you've been in situations where you thought that, wow, what just happened? I remember years ago, we were driving our 1985 Dodge Colt Vista, and we had just picked up, it was a cool car at the time, and we had just picked up my mother-in-law from the airport in L.A., at the LAX, and I don't know, we were maybe on the 405 headed south, I think, and all of a sudden, I mean, it was like Highway Armageddon. We were all in the car, little Jean, Mary, they were kids, obviously very small, Pam and her mom, and I was driving, and something happened. I still to this day don't know what happened, but there were accidents all around me, cars spinning out, hitting each other, stuff falling. I mean, it was a massive pileup, and somehow our car just kind of went through it, and we were on the other side before, and I'm not saying I literally felt like we were picked up and moved, but it wasn't my cat-like reflexes. If you've ever driven with me, you know that half the time, I mean, I was better then in 1986, you know, when I still had some reflexes, you know, that would work. But I felt like this is like almost, this is like miraculous. I mean, I know people survive that, but it was just, I mean, we were like in the heart of this minefield of accidents that were happening. And in my rearview mirror, why I'm looking in my rearview mirror, I don't know, but there's accidents behind us too. And I thought, I remember saying something like, I thought I said, hold on, but I probably said, we're all going to die. We got through it, and it was pretty incredible, you know. I'd like to talk to angels more so in the spiritual realm. Where were you when this was happening? And what was really happening spiritually when I was depressed and discouraged and when this was going on and when that was going on? What were you guys doing? And just to hear their stories of, man, we were wrestling with these, you can't believe these really ugly demons that were, you know, there and stuff. And, you know, that night at the skate park, you know, they were all over the place and we were just, you know, the shield around and all this. I think there'll be some really good catching up to do with the angels. And so I'm looking forward to that. We also know that there are at least horses in eternity, because Jesus rides a white horse back from heaven, and we're going to be on horses, which is going to be a new thing for me. I hate horses, terrified of horses. I've been on a horse once, and it's a scary thing to me. But I'd rather do almost anything. I'd rather chew broken glass, really. I'd almost rather have a root canal than go near a horse. But anyway, there's at least going to be horses, and I speculate that there will be all kinds of animal life. My wife thinks that animals are going to talk, and I don't see any reason why they wouldn't. Eve is hanging out in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent comes up and says, hey, how's it going here? You know, and she didn't think it was strange. And so maybe not. Who knows? Balaam's donkey talked, and that wasn't even heaven. So I want to talk to him if he's still around. But anyway, not Balaam, the donkey. And so these earthly saints, this is kind of an interesting thing. They're going to have to commute to the New Jerusalem. And I don't know if they'll probably finish the high-speed train in California by then. They'll bring their glory and their honor into the city. I get the idea that there will be a lot of visiting going on, and as glorious as will be the saints living in the city, so there will be a glory and honor for every saint. We have an idea that there must, well, that everything must always be equal in order for people to be ultimately satisfied. In other words, you know, we look at this and we think, well, there shouldn't be a king, because then there would be subjects under the king, and that would be unfair. So, you know, we're strong capitalists, you know, but we're almost, in a sense, we all have a communist understanding of things should be fair. You know, I mean, how can there be kings in eternity? Does that mean that there, you know, I mean, are there going to be citizens that aren't kings? I thought, you know, everybody would be on the same level. But, you know, in our glorified bodies, a citizen is equal to a king. They simply have different functions. And it's really probably impossible for us to totally grasp what it would be like to have a relationship with another person or people in a glorified body, where there isn't envy and jealousy and strife and contention and those kinds of things. Where if you're a king, that's great, and if I'm a mayor, that's fine, and you know whatever it is that God has you do, you're just so excited to do it, and everybody has their function. But really, this is what it's supposed to be like even now in the church or in the home. At home, you and your spouse are equal. You just have different roles and responsibilities. Likewise in the church. Now at home, this breaks down. Why? Because in our flesh, in our unredeemed flesh, in what's left over from, you know, our old nature, that sinful habits and those kinds of things, in our flesh as husbands, we don't love our wives the way Christ loves the church. I mean, it's a tall order. We do it as unto the Lord in the Holy Spirit, but not 100% all the time. And wives, they just don't submit to their husbands as unto the Lord 100% all the time. Would you believe 50%? Half the time. But so because those are the only relationships we really know anything about, and even there, even if you have a great marriage, you still struggle with your flesh. There's still times when you're, you know, asking for forgiveness or speaking harsh words because you're tired or whatever it is, you know. And so we look at this and we think, well, you know, what kind of a world is that going to be where there's kings over subjects? And it's going to be a perfect world. It's going to be a great world because no one will care. I'll be happy if you're the king of Hanford. Because, you know, I don't care what I do. You really care what you do as long as you're doing it as unto the Lord? Because it'll be perfect for you. Maybe you're being groomed to be the king of Kings County. You know, I don't know. California. None of those places will exist, obviously. But in a few days, they might not exist as it is anyway, as far as California is concerned. But anyway, budget-wise. That's the thing. And so we don't really understand that. Now, in the church, we also have a hard time submitting one to another in the fear of God. There's this kind of idea of fairness in the church, too. I understand it. I struggle with it, too. It's the flesh. You know, we should be able to look at everybody and say, well, you're gifted, and this is what you're called. This is your role. That's your responsibility. Let's all work together for this common goal. But, you know, we're people, and it's not an excuse. It's a reality, and so there's different things. You know, it's just hard for us, and so we struggle with this. But what a glorious thing to turn around and think, wow, you know, we can approximate this. We can look at this and say, well, this is so fantastic. Just tell me what to do. This isn't my responsibility. It's your responsibility. Why don't you tell me what to do and I'll do it. And wow, that's fantastic. You know, and everybody just kind of moving. And when the church is really firing on all cylinders, any church, our church, it's a beautiful thing to behold. You know, people who have humility, people who are not proud, people who are not vying for position. There is no position other than whatever the Lord has called you to do. And it really can be a beautiful thing. In eternity, in our glorified bodies, None of this is going to be a problem. So for the saints on the earth, it won't really matter who is a king or who is a citizen. They'll be excited that Jesus has his bride in the New Jerusalem. They won't sit there and think, man, we really missed it. You know, here I am living on the earth when I could be living in the New Jerusalem. There's none of that mentality. It can't exist in heaven. Everybody's just going to be perfect. And so in verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Now, this is odd wording, but it's necessary, really, because you can't say the gates won't ever be shut at night because there is no night. So he has to say the gates aren't going to be shut all day. And then he tells you there is no night. Why have gates at all? Why not just big arches? Golden arches. Well, I can tell you why not have golden arches. But anyway, shutting the gates of a city were for its protection from enemies and intruders. There's all these great, any great medieval movie or fantasy movie has these massive gates. You know, the city or the kingdom has, at least one massive gate. And it's like, you know, there's nothing that can penetrate this gate. And then the enemy always comes up with something that's just amazing, you know, that's going to penetrate this guy. I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and there, I think it's in the third movie, The Return of the King, they've got the gates to the city, closed, and here comes Grond, the battering ram. It's got this, demon kind of a head, and it's on fire, and they break down these gates, and stuff. And so that's what gates were all about in those days. But there won't be any enemies or intruders in eternity. So the open gates are going to be a constant reminder of the blessedness of our mutual fellowship. Now, even today, you still refer to some communities as a place where you don't have to lock your doors. Remember, some people still refer to this area. Oh, yeah, you don't really have to lock your doors. Everybody knows everybody and trusts everybody. Well, sadly, you usually hear that expression in the past tense after something awful just happened in a place where people should have locked their doors. And so that's the idea of an open gate, and we can relate to that. Now, second, these gates are just beautiful. They're beautiful architectural marvels that enhance the extravagance of the city. And besides that, you remember they're to be made of pearl. Not just made of many pearls, but the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Big old oyster somewhere, that's creating these pearls. You can't help but think of the parable of what? The pearl of great price that Jesus told while on the first century earth. In it, a wealthy merchant shopping for pearls found a magnificent pearl. He sold everything in order to purchase it. In the parable, the merchant is Jesus, and the church is the pearl. He did indeed pay a great price for us, a king's ransom, as it were. He died on the cross to ransom us from sin and death. And so the pearly gates, as we like to refer to them, are a constant reminder of the Lord's love for his bride. And so they serve at least those three purposes. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. When folks go somewhere, they often bring something back with them as gifts that represent the place they visited. I don't know about you, but I love to get macadamia nuts from Hawaii. Yum. In certain places, this is what you get when you go there and stuff, Disneyland, we go to Disneyland a lot. Only two places in the world where you can get a Dole pineapple whip, and one of them is at Disneyland. Outstanding. All right, maybe you don't care about that, but now I don't know what will be going on upon the earth, but I can assume there will be products and produce. We won't need to eat, but it seems we will because there's a tree yielding fruit. Whatever it is that the nations do during eternity will be brought up to the New Jerusalem and be enjoyed and reveal the glory and the honor of those nations and their inhabitants. Verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We cannot even begin to imagine such a place, so John again emphasizes its character. Even with all this coming and going through wide open gates, there is no danger. All who enter or exit will have been fully and finally conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We will have free will that is incapable of sinning. Don't think about that too long. It'll fuse your mind. You will have a free will that is incapable of sinning. Anything or anyone who might defile has been permanently removed and sentenced to the lake of fire. There's no escape from there, and they can never enter the city or walk upon the earth. The exhortation here warns present readers that the only way to participate in this city is to be loyal to the Lamb now. The only ones on the earth or in the New Jerusalem will be those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Six references to the Book of Life in the Revelation. Only here is it called the Lamb's Book of Life. I've told you many times my take on it is that it is the census of every person ever conceived. Those who reach an age and an understanding that can reject Jesus Christ and who then die without Him as their Savior will have their name blotted out, we would say deleted from that book. If you receive the Lord, your name remains. In the end, then, the book is indeed the Lamb's Book of Life, and that every name in it belongs to a person who availed themselves by faith to the Lord's universal provision of salvation. And here's something I'm seeing in the reference to it being finally designated as the Lamb's. Up until eternity, it contains the names of the unsaved, of non-believers. They are living, but they do not have eternal life. That's why it's sometimes called the Book of the Living. Jesus died on the cross for the entire human race, but not all will turn to Him to receive salvation. In the end, though, only the saved will have their names written there. Only then could this be truly and totally called the Lamb's Book of Life, because it is the final record of all those for whom the Lamb's death became effective.